interesting portion of an article that Mr. Taylor read there. We've discovered an exoplanet, and I don't believe in God. I can understand those two statements. We've discovered an exoplanet, therefore there is no God. Do they even teach logic in school anymore? Let's turn our attention to God's Word here and continue looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 15 and 16, which is the fourth of John's visions. And this is God's Word. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This ends the reading of God's word. Pray with me. Our Father, give us grace, we pray, not only to understand your word, but to believe it, to live in the light of it. Lord, grant your grace to your church around the world in these evil days in which persecution has so greatly arisen, and give us confidence, O Lord, in your disposition of love toward her. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. The other day when I was driving, I pulled up behind a car that had a bumper sticker on the back of it. And the bumper sticker said, and perhaps you've seen this bumper sticker before, it said, "Beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life down here." And you know, from time to time, people become acutely aware that there's something wrong. Now, we may think the something wrong is the other people around us, or we may think that the something wrong is when big conglomerations of people get together in corporations or governments or whatever it is. But from time to time, we become aware that something is wrong. And I suspect that most of us, as we mature, just simply accept that as the way things are and believe that this is just the way things are, and it is the way things are. Always will be. And so salvation, if we have a hope of salvation at all, salvation for us consists in being taken away from here. Beam me up. Get me out of here. Because things seem so wrong. But friends, if we read the scriptures, if we believe them, the world's not always been this way. The world has become this way as a result of man's rebellion and his estrangement from God. And after man had rebelled against God, God pronounced a curse upon the ground, upon the land, upon the earth. When God curses, that word is effectual. It brings about an effect. And God said this to Adam. He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that the earth, that the creation was subject to futility, and yet he said that there's hope. The prophet Isaiah saw a day coming of a new heaven and a new earth, one in which the curse would no longer be present. You know, everybody, I think even down to the youngest of the children know John 3:16. It's one of the first Bible verses that you learn. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And sometimes people from different theological traditions will argue about how extensive that word world is. Does it mean the whole world, or is it some subset of the world? And I think both sides, when they argue that, are missing the point of the passage. It's true that in Scripture the word world can have different meanings, but most often the word world refers to the creation, the created order. Cosmos is the word that's used. God loves his creation and has in view the redemption of the created order. And even though the creation itself has been subject to futility, Paul tells us in Romans 8, it groans in anticipation of being set free into the freedom of the children of God. And in John's fourth vision here, these visions that come in the middle are a bit vaguer than those that become in the beginning and the end, but we begin to get a glimpse that the death of Christ carries with it the conclusion of the curse for all of God's redeemed creation. And as John sees this vision, as it opens, as it begins, he observes that the curse and its consequences are already over for the victorious. He says, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And they held harps that had been given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And John then recounts this song in part or in whole. And he says, after this I looked in heaven, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So John sees what he calls, and somehow is made aware of, that these are the seven last plagues with which God is going to strike the earth. They're last, we're told specifically, because in them the wrath of God is completed. It's finished. It reaches its conclusion. And the seven plagues here don't correspond with any time, at least not some 7 years at the end of some supposed time, as some would tell you. No time specifically is mentioned here. But like all of the numbers of the book of Revelation, even those that are expressing time, the meaning here is not a mathematical meaning. The number seven itself indicates the completeness of the plagues. And as this vision begins, we legitimately ask, When do these plagues begin then? Is it in 2016 or 2025 or 3004? When do these plagues begin? And I would suggest to you that this vision, like all of the other visions, begins with the events surrounding the coming of Christ. And specifically, as I hope to make clear here, and particularly around the death of Christ. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And as you look at that, you could ask the question, when does that come about? Has that been since the fall? And perhaps there are aspects and an argument could be made for that. But it's not insignificant that the revelation of God's wrath is mentioned in the New Testament. And so this outpouring of wrath, I would suggest to you, takes place in that time between the times, in that time between the death of Christ and his coming again. But it begs the question, do God's people suffer the wrath of God being revealed at the present time? Do God's people suffer the wrath of God being revealed at the present time? Well, it's certainly true that we could say people, even God's people, suffer as a result of his wrath being poured out upon creation. Genesis 3, we're told that the land and the plants are cursed. God's people, redeemed though they are, feel the weight of living in a fallen world. Don't you feel the weight of living in a fallen world? It's a very short book some time ago about the Hindenburg disaster. And it talked about all the stacking up of errors by engineers and the captain and flight crew. But, you know, there were people who were on that airship who were not part of any of those mistakes. Did they thereby escape what happened? No, they were on the Hindenburg too. And so a creation that has been subject to futility by God's curse is going to bring difficulty to everyone who lives in it. And yet, the scriptures in that same passage in Romans chapter 8 assure us that even in the midst of those things, God works all things for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. We see, too, particularly in this book, that God's people often suffer at the persecuting hands of those against whom God's wrath is being revealed. And God's people may suffer here because of his revealed wrath and the cursed creation, but God's people are not the recipients of that wrath and curse, because that wrath and curse has been paid for in Christ. So as John looks in this vision, he sees a sea mixed with fire, and standing by it are those who have been victorious. Now in Revelation, the sea always means those forces which are inimical to life. It's the place of roiling chaos and evil. It's out of the sea, you'll recall in Revelation 13, that the beast emerges. John sees this, what looks like a sea mixed with fire, which I take it, given the scene here, is indicative of the persecution that they've come through and the victors have endured. And if the writings of the early church are any guide to us here, the victorious, the victors, has a specific reference. It's those who have been martyred because they would not receive the mark of the beast. They would not bear the number of his name. They would not capitulate to godlessness. And as John looks further, he sees that they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And what follows, I'll have you note, is not two songs, but one song. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are one and the same songs. They're not at odds. You know, the persecution in the early church, the earliest church, came about by those who were the physical descendants of Abraham, were the Jews after the flesh, who maintained that Christianity was some new religion. And Paul makes a defense against that in the book of Acts, and he says that they're proclaiming the fulfillment only of what the prophets had spoken. And as John sees here, what they maintain is true, that it's not some new religion, some cult or sect that they're promoting, but it's the fulfillment of the old religion. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are one and the same. The song of Moses, by the way, is actually a section of Scripture. You can find it in Deuteronomy 32. And if you read through that, which will speak about the rebellion of the people of God and a number of things, the end of it bears a remarkable similarity to what's spoken here, because John sees the end of what's come about. The wrath of the judgment of God against the creation of this age, as we see reflected in this song, is no child's tantrum. It's a righteous indignation and a just judgment. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The full and the final benefits of peace in the presence of God await the conclusion of God's judgment upon the creation. And John says, as he sees these angels that have been given these bowls of the wrath of God, he said, no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. You know, the hope of the very early church that separated it from the Platonic notion of the immortality of the soul, the Gnostic notion of sparks of the divine trying to get back to the divine essence, was the conviction that the world would not continue on like it was forever. When Christians forgot that in the early church, they became morbidly obsessed with death. Beam me up, I want to get out of here. And their thinking declined into ideas of a disembodied, eternal existence that denied a belief in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, regardless of how much their lips may have spoken those words. The death of Christ carries with it the conclusion of the curse for the whole of the redeemed creation. And the curse of the creation that God pronounced in Genesis chapter 3 has a conclusion. John says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. And thereafter followed these seven plagues. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And as these seven bowls are poured out, bear in mind a few things. Let me say it again, that nowhere in the scriptures are these seven bowls said to be 7 years of tribulation. That is something that is read into the text, not something that is read out of it. The number seven, let me say again, indicates completeness of the judgment. It indicates that time between the times of Christ's death and resurrection and his coming again. And to try to find in these things, as we look at them, a modern phenomenon to try to find things that you'd read about in the newspaper is to confuse the book of Revelation with the quatrains of Nostradamus. The things that are written here are certainly applicable to the church in our age. They were applicable to the church in John's age as well. And if we try to make these things to be secret code for things like nuclear weapons or global warming or worldwide pollution, well, that would mean that the people to whom John wrote these things, they were of no benefit, had no meaning. And they would have no meaning to Christians for the first 1900 years of the church's existence. But these seven last bowls all have a common theme. And the common theme we could sum up in the words of Proverbs 13:15. The common theme is this: the way of the transgressor is hard. That fallen though the world is, living as an enemy in God's creation is hard. And these plagues here echo the plagues of Moses against Egypt, in which God made a distinction between his people and his enemies. And so this first plague here, this plague of sores, is like the sixth plague of Egypt. It inflicts, did you note, only those who bear the mark of the beast, who have gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Like the first plague of Egypt that turned the sea into blood and brought with it a resultant fish kill. John says the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And so in this follow-on plague, the tributaries themselves become blood. That those who had figuratively drunk the blood of the saints may now choke on it, as it were. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. And you know, with that, we might have expected the sun to be darkened, as was the case in the ninth plague on Egypt, but instead the sun is intensified. Instead, we're told that the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And friends, let me say again, and I say this in all seriousness, because I've read people who indicate, you see, this is global warming and the sun's getting hotter. And the point here is to indicate the folly of those who worship creation rather than the Creator. And not that they were worshiping the sun specifically, but those who worship the creation rather than the Creator, which is anybody who worships anything other than the Creator, will find that it has a bite to it. And it's interesting to note that the response to this is not repentance, but to curse God. John says the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they refused to repent of what they had done. So darkness does eventually come to the kingdom of the beast, to the civil government that has set itself against the people of God and against his Christ, and how this darkness causes such agony is unclear, but what is clear is their response. They continue to curse God. They continue in their hard-hearted impenitence. And then John comes to the penultimate plague, the sixth plague, the one next to the last. And it doesn't appear at first to be a plague at all. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs that came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. You know, drying up the waters in Scripture is often associated with a people's deliverance. So you recall in Exodus 14 that God dried up the sea before Israel. In Joshua chapter 3 that he dried up the Jordan before Joshua and the armies of Israel. And then several of the prophets in Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 15, Zechariah 10, the drying up of the waters is associated with the redemption. And the drying up of the Euphrates is to make a way for the kings of the east. Now, in John's day, beyond the Euphrates River to the east was a vast unknown. Nobody really knew what was there. They had good reason to believe that there were people who lived there. They knew some who did, and that there were kingdoms beyond. But like the second plague on Egypt, this is a plague of frogs, but they don't seem to be under the control of God. They seem to be under the control of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And they go out to the nations of the world and they gather them together for war for the great day of God Almighty. You know, if we look at this vision in the light of the other six visions, and particularly when we get to the seventh vision, the war here that's anticipated is a war against God's people. A war that waxes and wanes, a war that boils hot and then gets cold at various times, at various seasons, and in various parts of the earth. But it seems that the universal testimony of Scripture is that before the end comes, the world is going to turn en masse against the people of God. And recall that in the third vision, the dragon, who was unable to kill the child, the Christ, and was unable to kill the woman, the church, because God had decreed that the gates of hell would not prevail against her, went off to make war against her children. And no, he cannot destroy the Christ, and he cannot destroy the church, but he can destroy you, and you, and you, and you. And it appears, for all the world, like the dragon is going to win. That those who won't receive the mark of the beast, that those who will not capitulate, are on the wrong side of history. That they bet on the wrong horse, they've chosen the losing team. And it's right in the midst of that that we read the words of verse 15. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. You know, this is the lot of the church in the present age. Friends, at times the church may look influential in the world, church in this country, was for almost two centuries influential. But those times are anomalies. We lived in a very odd anomaly. And entrusted with the gospel, though she's been, the church cannot save the world. Ultimately, the church must be saved from the world. And that's why a blessing is pronounced on those who stay awake and who are ready. Because the nations of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And in a tangible way, they gather against his people. And they gather, we're told, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, no one is really sure what that's a reference to. The word occurs only here in the Bible. But in all likelihood, since in the seventh vision, the armies of the wicked come up upon the plains, we're told, many believe that this is a reference to the mountains, the hills of Megiddo. Har Megiddo is the Hebrew for the mountains of Megiddo. And as they gather around, the last plague, the seventh plague, is poured out. It's a universal plague. It's poured out into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great, and he gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plagues of hail, because the plague was so terrible. And with a loud voice from the throne comes the cry, "It is finished." And the earth is shaken with a quake the likes of which has never been experienced by mankind, a quaking of the kind known only to the primordial earth in its formation. And the great city, all that opposes God, that great city which seems so solid, so unassailable, so permanent, so everlasting, collapses. And God remembered Babylon. If you set yourself as the enemy of God, there's something worse than being forgotten by God. It's being remembered by him. And this vision ends in the way the third one did, with the damned, not remorseful for their sins, cursing God. The really significant thing about this vision is that it tells us that God's wrath and curse against the creation will not go on forever. We're told that these are the last plagues, that with them, the wrath of God is concluded. And we're told that the plagues will be completed, that the voice from the throne will say it is finished. Evil and injustice will get their due, and everyone who engages in them. The prophet Isaiah saw the end in a vision. And he saw an everlasting wrath against evil. He described it as those whose worm did not die, whose fire was not quenched. But Isaiah also, in that same vision, saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the message of John's vision is that God is not simply going to take his people up to heaven and abandon his creation to evil. the wrath and curse of God upon the creation has an end. It has a conclusion. It will be finished. And if you're trusting in Christ, you may endure the effects that come about from the wrath currently being revealed. You may be the target of evil from those who are the recipients of that wrath even now. But for you, Christian, God's curse and his wrath are over. You know, John, in his gospel alone, records that as Jesus hung on the cross with his dying breath, he spoke the words that now come from the throne. It is finished. And that it is finished is already a reality, and yet it's not yet fully a reality. In much the same way that John would write in his first letter, "Beloved, already we are the children of God, but it's not yet appeared what we shall be." The death of Christ carries with it the conclusion of the curse of the whole redeemed creation. But God's wrath against the created order had the start of its end in the death of Christ. And it now awaits the conclusion of it. It waits for the time when creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The redemption of the created order begins now in the redemption of God's people. For the church in John's day, for the church in our day, for those who trust in Christ, the hardships that you suffer now are not because of God's wrath against you, for Christ has drunken that cup. And his wrath has been expended upon Christ for all those who trust in him. So it's Christ Jesus who has died, yes, more than that, who has been raised to life, who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for your grace and your mercy to us. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed to your church in this whole time between the times, for that church, Lord, is one body knit together in the bonds of Christ, one family, whether in heaven or on earth. And as we see the unfolding of these things, Lord, may we wait patiently in hope and in trust, not being swayed by what our eyes see and our small minds might conclude, but Father, being persuaded by the truth of your word, which reveals to us your decree for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.